compromise, tolerance, middle ground. In certain contexts, these words sound good. In marriage, there needs to be some kind of compromise. In a local church congregation, we need some tolerance of diversity in, I would say, third-tier theological convictions. In politics, there needs to be some meeting of opposites in the middle ground to move forward. I admit that compromise, tolerance, and middle ground in certain contexts make sense. But in other situations, neutrality does not make sense. Take, for example, the ecumenical document from about 25 years ago entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It was designed to support a cooperative movement between two major traditions based on some commonalities, including the Trinitarian doctrine and the Nicene Creed. The seeds of this movement were planted in the 70s with earlier collaborations, like the Moral Majority led by Jerry Falwell. Now, I respect Catholics for social causes that they have thoughtfully championed. I think it's fine to join them in the March for Life. I think they're key partners in the fight for religious liberty. I believe most of them will help in the preservation of Judeo-Christian values. But the problem with the document, specifically Evangelical and Catholics Together, is more theological than ethical. Take, for example, this one sentence from it, quote, "We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ," end quote. Let me read that again. "We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ." Now, it's not that Catholics do not believe in justification, grace, and faith. They do, but they don't believe that justification is imputed righteousness. They say it's infused righteousness. They don't believe that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. That word alone is why faithful Protestants died, why they were burned at the stake, why they were sent to exile. Let's not pretend like the Reformation didn't happen. And then the next paragraph begins like this, quote, "All who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ. Evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ," end quote. Even if prominent names like Chuck Colson and Bill Bright and J.I. Packer and Pat Robertson endorsed or signed this document, there's a more important document to consider, like Paul's letter to the Galatians. He writes in chapter 1, verse 9, "If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." It doesn't say, "Let him be called a brother or sister in Christ." The Bible does not grant me space for compromise. Does not grant me space for tolerance and middle ground when it comes to the gospel. I don't think Council of Trent would allow for it either. So I stand with John MacArthur, the late D. James Kennedy, and more recently deceased R.C. Sproul, in their conclusion that the ecumenical document moves too far in claiming theological agreement with them, with the Catholics. They've set a good example for pastors like myself in affirming our Protestant evangelical tradition. If you want to hear a good sermon that relates to this specific issue, go to sermonaudio.com, click on top sermons, select all time, and find a sermon from MacArthur entitled, How can we witness if we don't know what the gospel is? How can we witness if we don't know what the gospel is? Okay, so that was a very elaborate example. Right? And I give it at the close of 2020 as a pastor to the congregation to warn against unbiblical compromise, tolerance, and middle ground in our personal lives. The kind of resolutions we need in 2021 are not only related to our diet, our habits, our careers. We need to be resolute and resist temptations that lead to our ruin. We need to make our proclamations against neutrality in our hearts, in our walk with the Lord, in our devotion to the Word. I believe today's passage, Luke 11:14-26, will help us. We turn from Jesus' personal lessons on prayer to his disciples, to public teachings on spiritual warfare to the multitudes. As we read these verses, you'll be confronted with various choices. Choices between belief and unbelief, Christ and weaker beings, grace and works. One thing is certain, you can't stand forever between the pairs of choices. You must decide. Let's read the passage together. Luke 11:14-26. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.' And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." I believe there are three principles here to resist unbiblical neutrality. One, react to Jesus' ministry in belief, not unbelief. That's verses 14-16. Two, experience God's power manifest through Christ over weaker beings. That's verses 17-22. Three, obtain the Spirit's indwelling ministry by grace, not works. That's verses 23-26. First, react to Jesus' ministry in belief, not unbelief. Will you trust in Jesus or not? Here's the most important turning point. You may be at this crossroad for the first time. You may have been at this crossroad many times. Again and again, you came, you heard about God, and maybe you were impressed. but left without any of that information impacting you. I urge you to react to Jesus' ministry. I think any reaction is better than no reaction. As C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell have urged, let go of this notion that Jesus is just a good teacher or a nice guy. He is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. You must settle on one, and I pray you believe he is Lord. The exorcism here is just one of many displays of Jesus' authority as Lord, pointing to his divine nature. He surpasses all others in both the quality and quantity of his wonders. Josephus, the first century historian, tells us of one exorcism during which a Jew put a finger ring with pungent roots in it near the nose of the host to draw out the demon. The person smelled it, the demon left, and the man collapsed. Then the exorcist used poems or songs and Solomon's name in efforts to prevent the demon's return. A later Jewish Talmudic legend tells us of a sage who casts out a demon by the name of Ben Temalion. And such authorities were respected. They were thought to possess high character that even demons respected. Well, it turns out that Jesus didn't even need the name of this particular demon. Exorcism of a mute spirit could be particularly difficult because the name was concealed. But it was not difficult for Jesus. The multitudes marveled. And isn't that great? But beware. You can be impressed by Jesus' works and walk away in unbelief. You can taste the powers of the age to come, but still belong to this present evil age. You can be always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is what I fear for you the most. This is a proclamation against neutrality. React to Jesus' ministry in belief, not unbelief. If verse 14 is the action, verses 15 and 16 are two reactions, and both are rooted in unbelief. In verse 15, some detractors, probably Pharisees and scribes of Jerusalem as usual, attribute the power of Jesus to the devil. Now we know from 2 Kings chapter 1 that Beelzebub is related to the Philistine god, Beelzebul, whose name likely means the Lord of the heavenly abode. Zebul is close in sound to words meaning dung or flies, so it didn't take much prodding for Jews to mock it as the Lord of the flies. While that kind of name-calling was good, this attack on Jesus is deadly wrong. Though physically close to Jesus, they couldn't be farther from the truth. They throw away all logic and look away from all evidence, pointing to the inevitable conclusion Jesus is the Son of God, all that he claims to be. Now, even if your reaction isn't this dramatic, if you are not believing and trusting in Christ, your predicament is the same as theirs. You're in unbelief. Perhaps you won't be as harsh, but ask for more confirmation signs, like the ones in verse 16. You might be telling yourself, I'm just being careful and questioning everything. Now, by all means, take time to read the Gospels, think through its contents, talk with others, talk with me, take all the free Christian literature in the lobby. Yes, think about it, question. But just as there are those who are determined to learn before believing, there are those who are equally determined to disbelieve before learning. Such is the case in verse 16. So the same unbelief stands behind verse 16 as it did for verse 15. Now, Jesus first addresses the accusations of verse 15 in today's passage, but just wait, he has some choice words for the evil sign-seeking generation later in verses 29 to 32. Now, you might read this and say, this is frustrating and heartbreaking. And we need to learn from this madness. And what do we learn? That there's no middle ground, no place for neutrality when it comes to Jesus. And the decision about him is urgent. Joel B. Green is right when he says, quote, hostility provides the horizon against which is underscored the urgency of a decision regarding Jesus. End quote. What will be your decision? This is a proclamation against neutrality. I beg you, react to Jesus' ministry in belief, not unbelief. I'm not asking you to have blind faith. Let me tell you, one reason for having faith is that having faith is reasonable. That leads to the next point. Experience God's power manifest through Christ, not weaker beings. Jesus exercises his prophetic powers and publicizes the crowd's invisible unbelief. He exposes it as nonsensical, incoherent. He sets down the general principle in verse 17, a cogent, self-evident truth seen throughout history. Every ruler knows he must keep his kingdom and house in order so that he can survive. Then in verses 18 and 19, he sets forth two penetrating questions. First, why should Satan be dumb enough to empower a man to destroy his own kingdom? Commentator F.F. Bruce summarizes the verse like this, quote, Satan may be wicked, he says in effect, but he is not a fool, end quote. Secondly, if this kind of poor logic is applied to the exorcisms of Jesus, why not apply it consistently to all exorcisms? What about exorcists among the religious leaders, their sons, which is another way of saying members of that class? It's likely that had such one saw what Jesus did with the evil spirits, they would have acknowledged that God's power is manifest through Christ. They would have recognized Jesus' authority to be greater than theirs, that they are weaker beings. They would rise with the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south to condemn this evil, unbelieving generation. They will be their judges in that last day. Now, where does that leave us? This is another proclamation against neutrality. There is no middle ground and no peace between Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. The only cogent conclusion is that Jesus casts out demons with the finger of God. God's reign and rule and power is manifest through Christ, who is no mere man. You may recall from the book of Exodus that the magicians of Pharaoh could not imitate the third plague terrorizing Egypt. They could not deny that God's power was manifest through Moses and Aaron. Even these pagans concluded in Exodus 8:19, this is the finger of God. How much more should we see God's power manifest through Christ and conclude, this is the finger of God? Surely the kingdom of God has come upon them, and it will come upon us. Do not be like the Pharaoh who spurned his magician's conclusions and his heart grew hard. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Know that what Jesus has done with this mute spirit is just a small fraction of his full power. No, indeed, but move beyond knowledge and accept, experience. Yes, Satan is strong, but Jesus is stronger. We see in verse 21 that even if the evil one's fully armed, guards his own palace, and his goods are in peace, our Lord comes upon him, overcomes him, strips him, and divides the spoils. This is a basic illustration of what Jesus does with the devil, the weaker being. If you're impressed by such power over demons during Jesus' ministry, earthly ministry, consider what he did to evil spirits at the end of that ministry. And it's a little of an excursion, but looking at Colossians, the letter to Colossians, Paul reflects on what happened when Jesus died on the cross in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. These verses beautifully summarize the gospel. First, the bad news, because all of us have broken God's laws. We're dead in our trespasses and sins in our flesh. Imagine, if you will, a list of God's requirements which we broke, and until we are forgiven of them, we can never enter God's kingdom. Paul calls it the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. It stood in the way between us sinners and the holy God. Now, how can God maintain his holiness and take the list of condemning sins out of the way? How can he be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? Here's the good news, the great news, actually. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, perhaps Satan celebrated, thinking he won. But as those nails pierced through Jesus to the wood of the cross, God also nailed the list of sins that kept us from eternal life. Jesus faced hell on the cross so that we can enter heaven. He made us who were dead in trespasses and sin alive together with Christ. As he ascended to heaven and sat at the Father's right hand, he secured our destiny as our life is hidden in him. Now, this is the gospel from a more human-centric view. But there's a whole lot more that Jesus accomplished from an angelic, heavenly perspective. In Colossians 2:15, we read this about Jesus' work on the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Indeed, Jesus is the stronger one. He toyed with his enemies and dominated them. And what is amazing is that he used a disgraceful instrument of capital punishment and torture, the cross, and used it to humiliate Satan. Why? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If the cross at Jesus' first coming triumphs over the devil, how much more the crown at Jesus' second coming? The gospel, this good news, is God's power manifest through Christ. In Christ. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So let me return to the subject of belief. What you need to do to be saved is stop believing in yourself, your power, and your desires, and start trusting in Jesus, His power and His will. You have as much ability to save yourself as a dead man trying to bring himself back to life. Receive eternal life as a gift today. Do not delay. It's a gift that the devil cannot take from you, even if he's allowed to take everything else. Jesus disarms Satan and snatches his goods out of his hand. But Satan can never disarm Jesus and snatch his sheep out of his hand. Leaning on the everlasting arms, he will hold me fast. My name is graven in his hands. That's the picture of eternal security for those who react to Jesus' ministry in belief, not unbelief. Those who experience God's power manifest through Christ over weaker beings. But what is the picture of a man without such security in God's Son? What is the picture of someone who operates in the power of his flesh? We turn to the next verses, verses 23 to 26, for the third principle. Obtain the Spirit's indwelling ministry by grace, not works. Verse 23 is another proclamation against neutrality, evoking images from the military and agriculture. In battle, you're either with Jesus or against him. In the farm, you're either working for him, gathering and bringing in the lost, or working against them, scattering the lost away from Christ. These illustrations seem easy enough, quick and simple. But in verses 24 to 26, we have a lot more elaborate illustration. Jesus returns to the theme of demon possession and offers some insights into behaviors of evil spirits. If you ever wonder what demons do after they leave their host, here you go. These beings remain restless after trying to settle in abandoned deserts. Their preferred domain is the body of a human, the pinnacle of God's creation. In fact, it will not easily give up. Even if exorcised once, it will fiercely fight to take back what it lost, even if it means allying with like-minded spirits. Though the former host may have moved on from his dark past, and though he may have cleaned up his life, there's nothing he can do on his own to prevent the spirit from haunting him again. Seven is not merely and arbitrarily chosen as a number. It likely indicates perfect demonic control. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Craig Evans is right when he says that verses 24 to 26 read like, quote, an abstract from a textbook on demonology, end quote. But when we read the Bible, we must always keep in mind the overarching gospel theme that permeates its pages. If all this talk of evil spirits frightens you, remember the good news that God offers you the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gospel lesson is that we obtain the Spirit's indwelling ministry by grace, not works. And we need that good news. As R. Ken Hughes explains, quote, Jesus is saying to his religious hearers that self-reformation without regeneration and the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, is fatal. Self-reformation without regeneration and the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, is fatal. There may be some who believe that their own brand of religion is enough. They think you can have grace plus works, while the gospel says by grace, not works. They set up for legalism which dilutes the purity of the gospel and perverts it until it's a false gospel altogether. These false gospels offer just enough spirituality to get our house swept and put in order. All we're doing, though, is providing room service for the next big disaster and crisis in life. Our efforts to fix ourselves and secure lasting joy are futile. Sooner or later, we too will find that our last state is worse than the first. So will you try to clean yourself up in some New Year resolution? Or will you ask Jesus to clean you? It's one or the other. You can't stand on middle ground with God. If you empty yourself of the bad, you must fill yourself of the good, and our God is good. God doesn't tolerate lukewarm, the back and forth, the double-mindedness. This is a proclamation against neutrality. Obtain the Spirit's indwelling ministry by grace, not works. And here's what happens at salvation, at that moment. As you receive God the Son as a gift, you also receive God the Spirit as a gift. Jesus asks the Father, and he gives us another helper that he may abide with us forever. God seals his saints and gives us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee of our inheritance in heaven for the day of redemption. The last state of such a man will be better than the first. This is a picture of a believer indwelt by the Spirit. In this last Sunday of 2020, I challenge you, if you're not a Christian, if you think you can love the world and Christ, I warn you to reconsider. Will you make your proclamation against neutrality between belief and unbelief? Choose to say like that desperate father, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Between Christ and weaker beings, choose to answer God's call and confess Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Between grace and works, choose to dedicate your body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, a gracious gift from God. I understand not everything in life is black and white, heaven and hell, yes or no. But there's no doubt that there are two paths when it comes to our eternal destiny, one leading to life and the other leading to destruction. Enter through the narrow gate. Make this last song your prayer, your proclamation against neutrality. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's also pray this prayer and continue to resist unbiblical compromise, toleration, and middle ground. We don't know what's ahead of us, but the Lord who leads us into the narrow and difficult way is the same one who will sustain us on the path. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and in our life experience, we know that there are figures who are polarizing. And Lord, none compares to your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God made coming in flesh. And Lord, those who were devoted to you, gave their lives, gave up their families and occupation, and for thousands of years, faithful saints have lived and died for you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. As radical and extreme as that may seem from the outsider's point of view, we know that there are also those who are opposed to the gospel, those who walk away from Christ, realizing that he is crazy or he is demon-possessed. And Lord, we know that that's how polarizing the gospel is, your word is. We come before you. And as faithful believers, may you increase our faith, even as hostility increases around us, even as temptations abound around us. Because as great as these temptations are, as great as these challenges are, we serve you, the great God. And we know that your reward to us will be great. And we're thankful for that. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing our